Thank you, David. Those are some good songs. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. It's been a couple of weeks, so I kind of had a memory lapse about what all we were talking about. So I had to listen to the message again from 2 weeks ago. But we're talking about some of the parables. We had a question about one of the aspects of one of the parables. There was a marriage supper that was given, and somebody got into that wedding supper and did not have the right garment on, and he was kicked out. And the question was, what is that about? And I'm not real sure what it is, if it's the Lord's wedding, if his ministry here on earth was him inviting people to the wedding, and it all happened as he, in his first ministry, then it could have been, like I mentioned, it could be talking about Judas Iscariot, who came in for the wedding, but he didn't really belong there and was kicked out. But I'm really not sure about all of that, and that's really not, to me, the most important part of parables. Parables, like I said a couple of weeks ago, have several reasons, characteristics. They are, first of all, to reveal something to certain people and to conceal that same thing from other people, which is a very interesting aspect of parables. Another point to be made is parables have very specific meanings in detail. Every detail of the parable is important, according to Jesus himself telling you that they all have meanings. And another one is that parables overlap. You can learn about one parable by understanding another parable. Jesus even himself said that. He said the parable of the sower is fundamental for you to understand the rest of the parables, and that gives you an indication that they are consistent across parables. Anyway, I've divided up the parables into about six categories. You can reclassify them however you want. Doesn't matter to me. They do overlap, several of them. They have several different components that mix in there, and it's just a matter of how you can organize them in order to try to understand them better. I did talk last time about the wedding supper and the three that had to do with the wedding and the supper, and pointed out that John the Baptist had called himself a friend of the groom, and so he's not the bride, and so then you divide up these wedding guests and the friends of the bridegroom, and you have the bride, and you have the groom, and you have all of these components that have to do with this. And it also, I think, it's pretty clear that it's talking about the time of Christ's ministry on earth and the time of the second coming. So it kind of joins those two generations somehow in these parables. There's another category that I want to deal with this morning, and it's about the category of two sons. Now, there are two parables that have to do with two sons. But it gets deeper than just those two parables. But let's just read those parables about the two sons. The first one will be in Matthew 21. We can look at verse 28. Matthew 21, 28. Jesus said, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father?" They say unto him, "The first." Jesus saith unto them, "Verily I say unto you that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him." Now, this is the parable of two sons, and there's another one that's in Luke 15 about the parable of two sons. And you're trying to figure out, you know, how this parable works. And it seems pretty simple. He's dealing with these Pharisees and these elites, these big shots. And he says, John came preaching repentance, and I came preaching repentance, and y'all didn't believe, y'all didn't want that. But then the harlots and the publicans and the common people, well, they believed. And so even though you all had an initial appearance of righteousness, the harlots and the publicans go into the kingdom of God before you. Now, I just want you to notice, excuse me, in this parable, you have two sons, and they're being divided up between those that do the will of God and those that don't. And I find that to be fascinating because we find that same pattern elsewhere. Go ahead and look at Luke 15, and we'll read that one. We could read the whole chapter because some people will say this is all one parable, but it's simpler just to divide it up into three parables or two parables that are just sort of introducing the third parable. The third parable is about the two sons. Look at Luke 15, verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, and when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came out, drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out his father and entreated him, and he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Now that's a fantastic story, isn't it? That's a fantastic parable. It doesn't say at that immediate beginning of it that it was a parable, but at the very beginning of the chapter it says he spoke these parables. So, the first parable, of course, is about the coin that was lost, and the second one, or the first is about the sheep, and the other one's about the coin, but you have sheep that one was lost, and they went and got that one, and they had a big rejoicing party because they found the one sheep that was lost, and they had a big rejoicing party because they found the one coin that was lost, and then we have a brother that had been lost and was found, and there's no rejoicing. It's all just being irritated and upset, right? And what Jesus is explaining to these people is, this is why I come and I rejoice with the publicans and the sinners. I preach to these sinners and they get saved, and you all to be rejoicing. And it's not because I'm holding this against you. It's just that you guys have tried to live according to the law, and of course you failed just like everybody else, but you've tried to live according to my will, and these other people have not. But when I call on repentance and they repent, it gets you upset. And by the way, it still gets people upset when we talk about sinners being saved. When we talk about, you know, it just does not seem fair that somebody is religious all their life and they just, and then somebody else just gets saved and forgiven, and it just bothers people. People cannot stomach, they can't stand the idea that a person at the last minute is just going to repent and everything's going to be hunky-dory with him and somebody else works all their life and doesn't make it. We used to show a film called The Burning Hell. And I got tired of showing that film, not because it was wrong, it was good preaching about hell, but it seemed to me like the film was justifying hell, meaning that the people that wound up in hell, they made them into really, really bad people. And I got to realizing I'm preaching to people who know that they're not like these people. And so they cannot imagine themselves being worthy of hell. So I wrote a tract. I called it The Day of Judgment, and it was about two brothers. One brother was extremely, very religious and very faithful, and the other brother was profligate. He was dissolute. He had no self-discipline. He did all his bad stuff. He went to jail. He went to prison. Finally got out of prison. He had wound up killing his wife and these sorts of things. So lots of bad things happened, but he gets out of prison, and as he's walking, I don't know, somewhere, he's walking and he hears a street preacher. Of course, I had to put in us good street preachers as the heroes in this little tract. But he hears this street preacher and he gets saved. And then he wants to go tell his family. So he goes to his brother who's been religious all his life and tries to explain the gospel to his brother. And you can imagine that the brother is not interested. You've lived evil all your life. You actually killed your wife in a drunken rage, and you're now out of prison, and you're going to come and tell me how to get saved? You can see that, right? You can understand how that just doesn't make sense to him. But that night they die. And guess what? The one that lived evil all his life winds up in heaven. And the one that lived religious all his life winds up in hell. Wow, it gets worse and worse. I've had people take that tract and read it and say, are you telling me, could not believe it, are you telling me that that sinner got into heaven and that religious person didn't make it? That's exactly what I'm telling you. And it goes against our thinking. It goes against everything that seems right. And that's the way these Jews felt. They've been working at it, being religious, being self-disciplined, stopping not this. They're fasting, they're paying tithes, they're sacrificing themselves. And then Jesus comes, and you know, they're a little bit standoffish about him, but Jesus is being friends with publicans and sinners and all kinds of just people from the street. And it bothers them. They say, man, you're supposed to be a religious leader and you're making better friends with these people. And Jesus is trying to explain to them how it works. But when he tries to explain to them, he says, look, it's like you have two brothers and one of them has wasted his life and the other brother's a good guy. And the one that wasted his life comes back repentant saying, please forgive me, Father. What would you do? You would rejoice. Wouldn't you rejoice? Of course you would. Your brother's been found. And this older brother should have rejoiced that his brother had been found. Even if it meant, you know, that it wasn't fair. Even if, I mean, so what? Your brother, so you had to love your brother somewhat, right? And the truth is, there is true joy in true salvation. When somebody really gets saved. Now, there's an awful lot of this half-hearted salvation that just doesn't bring a lot of joy. And that happens all the time. People pray a sinner's prayer and nothing changes in their life. And that doesn't bring a lot of joy. But when somebody really gets saved and life turns around and things start getting better for them and their life is actually saved, even in this life you can tell the difference. Boy, that's a thing of rejoicing. And the Bible says there's rejoicing in heaven over that. Amen. Now that's the story of the two sons. But it goes deeper than just those two stories about the two sons. The one where the one fellow said, yes, I'll do whatever you say, but didn't quite fulfill it, didn't get it done. And the other son says, no, I'm not interested. But then later on repents and goes, and God is pleased with the one that actually went later, even though he started off rebellious. God is pleased with him. And Jesus makes the statement, you people aren't going to make it into the kingdom of heaven, and these other people are. And that's what seems unfair. Now, the two sons idea is the division of Israel. Israel is divided. You've got the basically the religious law-keeping Jews, and they don't make it in. And then you've got the Jews that just weren't that interested, but when they hear the gospel, they're interested, and they get saved, and then they are the ones that enter in. Now, nearly always, it's the younger son that comes around. And I'll just give you a couple of examples. By the way, you know, it's not just parables that Jesus taught. There are something similar to parables in the actual lives of the patriarchs. Did you know that the stories in the Old Testament actually double as parables to teach us stuff? I mean, you've all heard the parallels between Joseph and Jesus, right? That he was sold by his brethren and for 20 pieces of silver, and he was put in the dungeon, and all these things that have a parallel to the life of Jesus. Well, there's all kinds of things in the Old Testament that if you have a mind for that, you can see how they match. But think about the two sons in the stories in the Old Testament. Can you think of any two sons? Start at the beginning. You ever heard of Cain and Abel? Well, yeah, Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel are two sons. One of them persecutes the other one, right? The older one persecutes the younger one. The younger one had a better sacrifice. The older one didn't. The older one got upset, though, you know, whatever. Well, that's the two sons that got divided up. How about any other? Any other two sons that you can think of? Say it again. Esau and Jacob, that's right. You skipped Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael and Isaac come up. Ishmael's the older son, and he's rejected because of the son of the promise. And that's actually mentioned in the book of Galatians, talking about Ishmael and Isaac, and one of them's the son of promise, and one of them's the son of the bondservant. So one of them typifies the law, and the other one typifies the grace of God. And that's also a division of Israel in the ones that stick by the law, and that division is still to this day. You've got Jews that stick by their old customs and laws and the Talmud and all that, and you've got Messianic Jews that believe in Jesus, and I don't know if you can see where I'm saying it. God has divided up the nation of Israel. And another word that comes to mind when you think about this is how many times the Bible talks about the remnant. Think about the remnant. There's a remnant. God always keeps a remnant so that even if the whole nation of Israel seems to be destroyed, he saves back a remnant. Remember when Elijah was talking and said, I'm the only one left. He says, no, you're not the only one left. I've got 7,000 men that have not bowed the knee to Baal. So God has a remnant. Anybody else beside, okay, you said Jacob and Esau. There's another one. Esau's the older one, and Jacob's the younger one. The older one persecutes the younger one, even though the younger one is sort of a dirt bag. And the truth is, that's the way it is. That's the way it is. God saved the sinners in Israel, and he didn't save the religious, upright, upstanding ones. The ones with honor and dignity, those weren't the ones that got saved. But it was the sinners in Israel that got saved. The dirtbags like Jacob, they got saved. Anybody else? Can you think of any other children? You can keep on coming down from the patriarchs. Okay, Cain and Abel, we've already mentioned them. They were the very first one. We're past them. Now we're past Jacob and Esau. How about,
Joseph and Jacob.
Joseph and Jacob. I missed that one. I don't think those aren't brothers. Jacob's the dad of Joseph. But you're right about Joseph. Joseph had two sons. He had, his oldest one was Manasseh and his youngest one was Ephraim. And what happened when Jacob was going to bless him, he took his right hand and put it on. He crossed his hands and bothered Joseph. What are you doing? This is the oldest. He said, yeah, I know, but it's the youngest one that's going to get blessed. It's the youngest one that's going to have the special blessing, right? You might even remember Judah's two sons, Perez and Zerah. And Zerah was, let me see, how did that work out? Well, one of them stuck his hand out and got the firstborn ring on it, and the other, I don't know how that happens. I don't know how that works. I haven't been through personally childbirth, but I've witnessed it a few times, and I do not know how twins in the womb can one of them stick his hand out and get his hand marked with a scarlet thread and then pull it back in and the other one get born first. But that's what the Bible says happened. Those were some mighty prolific women back in those days, I can tell you that.
We're getting weaker and weaker as we get down the line. We're not able to do that sort of thing. The idea of two sons, and it's nearly always the younger one that gets the blessing. The only exception I find is on that one first one we read in Matthew 21, where it says the first, and I don't know if he means the firstborn or the oldest, or just the first one he went and talked to. But all of the other ones, it's the second son that receives the blessing. I used to give Eddie a little bit of a hard time about that, because I'm the second son, and he's the first son, and it's the second son that gets the blessing. So, all right. The idea that you have a division of Israel and that it is typified by the two-son parable, the two sons that are presented in the stories and the two sons that are presented in the parables, you have these two sons, and it's talking about a division of Israel. It brings me to realize that, and the New Testament goes into a lot more detail about how it divided up. Notice that in the book of Acts, I think maybe three times, maybe more, but at least three times, I believe it's Paul says, "All right, I tried with you first, I go to the Gentiles." It says half of them believed and half of them didn't believe. Israel got divided, and because they got divided, Paul went to the Gentiles. I believe that was stated clearly three times in the book of Acts. Look at Romans chapter, before we go to Romans, let's go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 29. Okay, it's talking about Isaac and Ishmael. "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." He mentions that it's the son of the law, the son of the bondwoman, is the one that persecuted the younger son, who's the son of the promise. And that's an important point, because the division between the two brothers is about the one persecuting the other one. The one doesn't like the other one. The one is irritated at the other one. Or the one kills the other one. You'll see it mentioned in 1 John, where it says that Cain was of that evil one and he slew his brother. And to this day is talking about how Paul is saying that to this day we have the one side, the one son is persecuting the other son. Talking about the Jewish status quo people, the Jewish conservatives, saying we don't accept this new Jesus Messiah type thing, and they persecuted the followers of Christ, who were also Jews, but they persecuted them. And he says this is following exactly the pattern that we find all the way through the scriptures. The two sons, the older son persecuting the younger son because the younger son is receiving the blessing. Well, now to me that's just very interesting. Now look at Romans chapter 9. Look at verse 6. "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written," that's much later, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." And then he says, is there unrighteousness with God? This doesn't seem fair. No, doesn't seem fair. It's not fair. By the way, grace is not fair. There's nothing fair about the guys that try hard all their life and they don't make it in. They didn't seek it by Jesus Christ. They sought it by their own righteousness. So they didn't make it in. But that's how it got divided up. Notice that he says it's the one group is persecuting the other group, and we have the two sons, and it's the division of Israel, especially in the day of Jesus. In the ministry of Jesus, the two sons are there. Now, you'll look at verse 27 of chapter 9. And this is where I say it says, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the seed, sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. So it's not saving all of Israel. And this was prophesied in the Old Testament many times. It says he's going to come, but it's going to be a remnant that is saved. It's only going to be part of you that gets saved. Now look at Romans 11, because this is where we get the promise of the future. If you look at 11:5, it also mentions the remnant. Even so, then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Israel rejected God, but there's a remnant. There's that second son contingency. They are the ones that have made it in. So there is that remnant. Now look a little bit farther down. Look at verse 25. Says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now this is the whole idea of this two-son division, where the older son persecutes the younger son. That's what's going to happen during the ministry of Christ. Christ comes, some of them believe, some of them don't believe. The ones that don't believe persecute the ones that believe. It happened during Christ's ministry and during the ministry of the apostles when he was trying to win Israel. But Israel did not believe, not as a whole. But then he makes the statement, all Israel shall be saved in the future, meaning that it's going to come out to fruition. When God divided up Israel into the two sons, idea, when he divided them up into between the ones that believed in Jesus and the ones that didn't, they were divided, and because of that, God says, okay, reject Israel as a nation, reject them, go to the Gentiles. That's where we come in. We've had all this time where God is dealing with Gentiles, which is a fantastic blessing. But sometime the Gentiles, the time of the Gentiles is gonna end. I don't believe it's ended yet, by the way. The church is growing faster now than it has ever in history. It is growing. I believe there's a lot of falseness amongst it, but at the same time, the church is growing. They always say that, you know, the Muslim religion is the fastest growing. It's only because they have a lot of children. But the truth is, the fastest growing religion is evangelical Christianity. It's growing faster than any other religion. It's all over the world. I think they're estimating that there's going to be 1 billion Christians in Africa by the 2050 or whenever they said. If you start studying this out, global Christianity, what's happening in Asia, they are incredibly evangelistic, and they're winning. In China, I think they said there's over 100 million Christians in China. And you know that right now some of the biggest revivals are happening in Muslim countries? It never hits the news. You never see the news, but that's what's happening. People are becoming Christians all over the world right now. So don't get into this idea that just because we're losing some ground in Western countries, like in Europe and in America and Canada and whatever, because we are losing some ground here in some way. But all over the rest of the world, the church is growing. It is incredibly exploding everywhere else. So, no, the time of grace is not over yet. When it's over, I think we'll all know. But it's gonna end. The Bible says clearly that when the Gentiles stop believing, that he will graft in his people again, and all Israel shall be saved. Now, I don't know when that's gonna happen, but I just can't wait. I think that's gonna be something fantastic. I think it's gonna be super. So, anybody have a question about this so far?
Iran,
that's not a question.
I asked it, but you didn't hear me.
Okay, what's the question?
Are they an evangelist?
Yes, there is a tremendous revival of Christianity in Iran. It's under the radar. They'll kill you. People will kill you in Iran if you convert to Christ, but it is happening, yes. You just need to read other sources of news besides the main sources of news. You've got to look into these Christian groups that get clandestine news out of these places. And yes, it's happening in Israel too. A lot of people getting saved in Israel. And it's happening in Egypt. And it's happening in Iraq. It's happening all over, and in Turkey it's happening, and it's happening all over the Muslim world. People are getting saved. And it's some strange stuff. People are seeing visions. It's really some strange stuff. You get these stories, and I really do believe it's real. I believe it's really happening. Anyway, was that your question? That's, all right. Does anybody have a question about the two sons analogy here? Cause I got another one. I want to deal with, which one was I going to go to next? Oh, there's so many of them. Let's deal with the vine and the fig tree category. I'm not going to go into all of them. You remember when Jesus Christ was getting ready to be crucified, he walked by this fig tree and it had no fruit on it, just leaves. And he cursed it. You're cursed, right? And then within a day or two, or maybe the next day or something like that, it had withered up, it had gone, it was dead. Well, there's some symbolism there, because the parables talk about these fig trees and the vineyard, and especially the one, let's go ahead and read that one, and I won't go to all the others, but there's several of them. There's the vineyard that was leased, and they didn't bring the profits thereof, you know, whatever. Then there's the laborers in the vineyard, you know, where some of them go in the 11th hour, and they get paid the same as the ones that went in the morning. But the one I like is Luke 13, verse 6. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, but if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And then you'll remember him cursing that fig tree right before he died. I don't know, but can you see any kind of a symbolism here in this parable of the fig tree? By the way, this is the reason, this is the verse or the passage that changed people's minds about how long Jesus' ministry was. Because for the longest time, they thought his ministry was a year. 1 year, they thought. But then you read the book of John, and there's 3 Passovers in the book of John, so it can't be just a year. You can't get 3 Passovers within 1 year. So they started thinking, well, it had to be 2 years or more, or whatever. Well, it turns out, I forget the guy in the 3rd century, Eusebius, I believe his name was. He read this and he says, well, doesn't that indicate that it was a three or a 4 year ministry? This was the 3rd and a half year. So he calculated that it's a 3 and a half year ministry. And it turns out that fits way better in all the other things. It was a 3 and a half year ministry. But the idea is that there's a fig tree in the vineyard, and this fig tree is not bearing fruit, and Jesus cursed it. Now, it has something to do with Israel. The fig tree is Israel. And the vineyard is Israel. What aspect of Israel the vineyard represents? Not sure. What aspect the fig tree represents? Not sure. But the reason why this is interesting to me is because Jesus gives us another parable mentioned, I believe, 3 times. Look at Matthew 24. Verse 32, Matthew 24, verse 32, Jesus says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. This is a proof text of people who do not believe in the second coming the way we believe. Jesus says this generation, meaning the generation he was living in, that it was all going to happen in his generation, which they believe then everything happened during the destruction of Jerusalem in the year AD 70. However, you'll notice he says, it's like they skip over the whole idea of the parable. When the parable shoots forth his leaves.
He cursed the fig tree when he died. And it was at the end of his ministry. He cursed the fig tree. And then he says, and it withered up. Then he says, when it sprouts again, that generation's not going to die till it's all done. Now, most people accept that that's talking about the nationhood of Israel. I don't know that it's talking about the nationhood of Israel, but it's obviously talking about Israel. So when Israel sprouts again, it's not going to, that the world, that one generation, that generation will see the end. It'll see everything. Now, for the longest time, we understood it to mean that the nation of Israel would begin to be a nation again, and that happened in 1948. Right? Then somebody says, well, no, it's really 1967, because that's when they took over the Temple Mount and they took over Jerusalem. I don't know. I don't even know if it's really talking about the nationhood. The fig tree is some aspect of Israel. Maybe it's the law. Maybe it's faith. Maybe it's believing. Maybe it's bringing forth fruit. I'm not sure exactly what it is, but it says when you see it sprout again, that's when it's all going to happen. Now, it gets us excited because Israel has become a nation again. So whatever it means about sprouting, it's right at the point of happening. In fact, people speculate all the time what it might be. Did you know there's a guy in Texas that's breeding red heifers? He's a Christian. You see, the Jews have this idea that you have to have an immaculate red heifer to be able to sacrifice it, to be able to cleanse the temple, to be able to sanctify the priests and have a new priesthood so they can start sacrifices in the temple again. That's their idea. And this guy, I guess he's a Christian, and he believed that there's something on that line. I don't believe any of that, by the way. I don't believe they need to restart the sacrifices. If they do it, that's up to them. But I don't believe any of that is necessary, and nor do I believe you have to have an immaculate red heifer. You can read the Old Testament. You can see that it doesn't have to be any more than not blemished. It's all it has to be. But they're saying it can't have more than one white hair per every 5,000 hairs or something. They got their rules. But that's Jews hyper-focused on the Talmud, and they are really focused wrong. They're missing the point a lot of times. But what I'm telling you now is they actually have finally gotten three red heifers bred, because this guy in Texas is breeding these red heifers and sending them over to Israel, hoping that they'll start it all up again and bring Jesus back. That's the idea. But the reason why is because Jesus gave us a parable saying something's going to happen. The fig tree's going to sprout again. And when it does, know that the end is near. It's all going to happen. Now, I'm not being dogmatic. I do not know. I used to be dogmatic and I was wrong. So now I'm not being dogmatic anymore. And I don't know when it's going to happen, but it is exciting to see things lining up. Isn't it amazing how many prophecies have actually come to pass and just landing on your, it just comes to pass. How many things in the Bible while speaking to our generation as if it already knew what was going to be happening in our generation. It's amazing. And Jesus talking about it. What I see though is that the generation of Jesus and the generation that's coming in the future are connected in the Bible. They're connected. So that the church period is just a parenthesis that just, like it's not even here. This is just an exception, folks. God says, okay, we're just going to shut down the prophetic clock, and everything that happens between the generation after Jesus died and the generation, or at least the generation of the book of Acts, and the generation that's coming for the tribulation, those generations are sandwiched together. They belong together. You can tell that. Like, go ahead and look at Matthew chapter 10. We were in Matthew 24. You can hold your finger there. Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is clearly talking about the last generation, the generation at the end. But in Matthew chapter 10, I want you to notice what it says. See. I don't have it written down. Let's see. It's here somewhere. Oh, there it is. Look at verse 20. Verse 19.
No, keep going backwards. Let's see. Verse 16. Jesus is sending out preachers during his ministry. He says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents, and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." Now, the reason why I say that this indicates that these two generations are connected is in Matthew 24, and in verse 13, he says something very similar. He says, "But he that shall endure to the end shall be saved," just like it said in chapter 10. And he says the same sorts of things in chapter 24. The end times has the same instructions as the time in chapter 10 of Matthew when he was sending out his people here. And he says, you're not going to even finish all the cities of Israel. You're not going to have time to finish all the cities of Israel before I come, meaning it's going to be a short period of time, which leads people to believe it's going to be that 7-year period, or perhaps 3.5 years of the coming tribulation. A tribulation is coming. It's all clear in the Bible. It's coming, and it's somehow sandwiched together with the generation that Jesus taught in. Now, I'm getting a little bit into the weeds, but that's the idea of the fig tree and the vineyard. You remember Jesus, when he was going to be crucified, he said, "If they do this in a green tree, what shall they do in the dry?" Which gives the point when the tree dried up. He's alive and the tree is green. He dies, the tree is dry. See what I'm saying? That's how it all fits together. That's how these parables put these generations together. And then when the fig tree sprouts again, that's when the end comes. All right, any questions about the vine and fig tree?
Oh, can you say what word in that Matthew 24:32, it tells you that it's again, that it's the second time that it's sprouting rather than it's the first time? Why do you think it's a secondary sprouting?
Says, it doesn't say again, let me see. "Now, when the branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh." Well, it's because it's a fig tree that's already there that because of the winter, it's lost its leaves. So it's a dry tree during the winter. And then he says, when it sprouts, obviously again, when it sprouts, you know that summer's nigh. That is related to the fig tree, the prophetic fig tree sprouting again. I've never even thought about it being the first time this tree is sprouted. But, it's clear to me that it's sprouting again. And it's the same fig tree. And if you'll remember, the olive tree is mentioned also as Israel. So you have several trees that represent Israel. You have the vineyard, you have the fig tree, and you have the olive tree. There might even be others. Any other question?
Could it be actual physical trees that are sprouting again in Israel?
Yes, it could. I mean, there are trees over there sprouting. They're planting more trees. I don't know if you ever look at it on a satellite, but you can look at the satellite images, and everything is brown and gray all around, but Israel is green. And it's because they've been planting for the last 70 years. They've been planting trees in Israel, and it's becoming a very green, lush place. But I don't know. I think it's talking symbolically. I think there is a prophecy in the Old Testament about, you know, them planting the trees and it becoming lush again.
Yeah, I just saw a video about like that prophecy
being fulfilled. I hadn't thought about that being that prophecy being fulfilled. Any other question? Okay, we'll take it up again next week. If you have questions, come with them ready.